right, I think I'm gonna start. Are you guys ready for a fire hose? Sorry, it's gonna be a lot. Just 5-point harness. We need to like buckle, right? Okay, let me pray. Father God, thank you so much for Mount Hermon and the peaceful place that it is. Thank you, Lord, for how you use our time up here to sift our souls and to show us you. Lord, go before us as we tackle some really difficult topics. And I pray, Father, that it'll make a difference. That's what I've been praying. I pray that you just get me out of the way and you say what you need to say. And that people will be helped because of it, Lord. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Before I get started, I wanted to read Psalm 23. Because these topics are so enduringly difficult that we're going to talk about. And there's a lot of great suffering in it. And I think we need to just fix our eyes on the comfort that God can bring when we're in the valley of the shadow of death. Okay? So if you want, you can close your eyes if you want to. But I think this is the way I'd like to start. Okay. Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I lack nothing. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He refreshes my soul. He guides me along the right paths for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the darkest valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely your goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Amen. It's important to remember that the Lord is with us in these really difficult times. And sometimes it doesn't feel like it. Sometimes he feels far away. Sometimes we feel all alone. And so it's good to just let the dust settle and to remember that he's in it with us. So before we tackle these topics, I'm going to talk about each one. But before we do that, I want to talk about teenagers a little bit, because they're a unique breed, right? They've got some unique things that they're trying to accomplish and do, and that affects all of these issues. So it's good to kind of have a good filter first about teenagers. So first of all, it's important to understand that there are developmental tasks that teenagers need to go through in order to become adults. And the two things I want to talk about for teens is they're things that we kind of don't see and we can forget that are happening. So the developmental tasks that teens go through, the first most important thing is identity. Who am I? This is part of why I love working with this age group, is they're trying to figure out who they are. And I think that's the most important question we ask ourselves, is who are we and who is God? So identity, they are trying to figure out who they are, and teens tend to do this with high risk-taking choices. So think opposition as a transition to adulthood. Does that make sense? So think of the way I kind of visualize the adolescent process in this is if you can picture a daisy in your mind. And the middle of the daisy is yellow, right? And think of that as like home. Home base is the center. And the teen is tracing the lines of the petal. They're going out into the world. They're experiencing things. They're listening to things. They're doing things. And they bring that back home. And then they go, is this me? Is this not me? And home is hopefully the safe grounding place for them to be able to do that. And when home is not safe, the cycle is just, they just continue to go in and out and in and out, and there's not a real resting place for them to do that. So in their quest for identity, they're doing this through opposition and risk-taking. And there's a neurological basis for this. Their brain is the most susceptible, most influenced by dopamine. And dopamine is a chemical in the brain that is a part of reward. It's a part of learning and decision making. And so their brain is really peaked at this point in their quest for identity. The second developmental task that they need to go through is autonomy, right? How am I different from my parents? A definition of adolescence is, you hear lots of different ones of these, but one is that it begins in biology and it ends in culture. So in our culture, adulthood is about being independent. It's about kind of doing your own thing, that you, well, in the best scenario, they're financially independent, right? They are emotionally independent, they're relationally independent, they're able to take care of themselves. So autonomy is this space in between that they're trying to figure out how to be different from mom and dad. And so in this place of autonomy, teens, no matter what they will tell you, they want to remain attached and close to their parents. And so when they do that, they also have to then balance this autonomy-seeking behavior, right? And so they're in this spot where they're taking risks, but they don't really want their parents to know. Does that make sense? So what happens is, how do they do these two things? Be independent and try on things and still be connected? Well, they lie. They lie, they minimize, they keep secrets. That's just a part of this phase. Now, depending on the kid, it may be about like a quiz they flunked. They don't really want you to know, and they didn't take the time to study, and they're trying to see how they do it independently without asking help. But they won't tell you. And sometimes it's about much bigger behavior, right? So it depends on the kid, but the process is kind of the same for everyone. So you've got identity, super important, autonomy, and then in this adolescent phase, I've got more of these if you guys need and want. Yeah. So if you want to pass them around, that'd be great. So the third thing that they're going to be doing is they really need to figure out peer relationship skills. This is, how do I relate to my peers? How do I relate to the opposite sex? And in this phase, there's these crucial skills of how to relating to their peers. So it's conflict resolution. They have to learn communication skills and healthy boundaries and how to problem solve. And these are all, and the things that they learn in adolescence are things that they're going to take into adulthood. How do they deal with conflict? And then the fourth and final developmental task that they need to get through are their formal operation skills. And this is around what's happening in the world. What's my role to make it better? So at this point, the teen's brain is able to think abstractly, and so they will think about the world and what is happening in it and how it affects them. So they're thinking abstractly, they're thinking analytically, and they're trying to synthesize all that to try to figure out who they are. So autonomy, number one, developmental task. Number two, identity. Three, peer relational skills. And the last is the formal operation skills. So now we kind of a little bit understand what tasks the adolescent is trying to go through. It's important to understand their brain. The stuff that we don't see, right? And here's the crazy thing, you guys. The brain is not done developing until your late 20s and early 30s. Is that bananas or what? Like, I looked like this at 14. It was a struggle, let me tell you. I was like, I don't know, I'm a child, don't talk to me. But then it took me another 15 years for my brain to be done. Like, no wonder why it's hard, right? So that's something to keep in mind. The sad thing is, after your late 20s, early 30s, is just like this. And I one time I went to Target and I was like, I know I need something. I can't remember what it was. I'm just going to go and walk around and hopefully the Lord will prompt me. Right? That's where my brain's at right now. So what's happening in this brain? It's still developing. And the way the brain starts to grow is it goes from the brainstem and forward. Okay? So what's in the last thing to get developed is the prefrontal cortex, which is a really important part of our brain. It deals with organizing and planning. It deals with decision making. It deals with emotional processing, delayed gratification. All that's at the very end, right? We need that. So And this front part of the brain acts as like the brake system. It's like, maybe don't do that. How about slow down? Maybe that's not a good idea. So our teens need this external world that has boundaries. They need, this is good for you, this is not good for you, because they're still learning how to do that independently. And what the other thing that's happening with the brain is that when kids are little, their brain is just like, whoosh, it's all the dendrites are going crazy and they're growing everywhere, right? Grow, 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 grow. In adolescence, what happens is the brain starts to prune. So the influences that are on the brain in adolescence, those are the pathways they're gonna keep. And then the pathways that are not being used are being pruned off. And so what happens is the brain's faster, right? If there's only one way to get from one side of the field to the other, then you're not gonna be like, should I go this way? Should I go this way? It's just the pathway is gonna go much faster. Does that make sense? And so this is a really ripe time in the adolescent's brain. So it's for good or for evil, right? So they can learn language, they can do all of these great things because their brain is ripe to be used. But also, if they're not getting good sleep, if they're struggling with anxiety, if they're using substances, these are also creating pathways in the brain, right? So the adolescent who uses substances, their brain is gonna have a greater impact because the brain is forming at the same time. So someone who's, let's say, 35 who starts to use substances, the impact will be different. Does that make sense? Okay. So it's for in training, right? The teenager's brain is in training for better or for worse. So now that we have a sense of the developmental tasks for the teen and we kind of understand a little bit about the brain, what we're going to do is we're going to try to tackle these really big issues. And we're just kind of scratching the surface, to be honest. And so I tried to put on the back of your outline some other places to get you some resources if you feel like you need them. And even with substances, like I could spend all weekend with you guys on those. But what I'm gonna just talk a little bit about are the alcohol and pot, because I think those are the biggest ones that teens use the most, and so I just want to educate you a little bit about that. I'm going to talk about each one, and at the end, I'm going to talk about how to kind of deal with them, okay? So that's kind of where we're going. Okay, so some things to know about alcohol. Teens tend to drink more dangerously. They drink less often than adults and in higher quantities, right? So they don't drink as often, but when they drink a whole lot. And it's important to understand what is a binge. Teens tend to binge drink. And a binge for women would be 4 drinks in a 2-hour period. And for men, it's 5 drinks in a 2-hour period. Now for teens, that's just could be done in the first 20 minutes. Shots, that's just how they start their night, okay? So it's important, and that's it might be a little even surprising for you as an adult who you may drink, and you think, 4 drinks in 2 hours? That doesn't seem like a lot. But that's the impact of the brain. So it's important to know, even if this is true for adults as well. So some research that I want you to know about, it's in 2001, it's not new, but it's still really fascinating to me. And I had a client just a couple days ago tell me about some new research about the alcohol and its impact on the GABA. I tried to search for it, I couldn't find it, so I was kind of bummed. I wanted to share that with you guys. But what's important to know is children of alcoholics are especially at risk. It's pretty common for teens to take part in substances experimentally or recreationally, but sometimes those kids don't make it out of that phase of life because their brains, they've inherited a brain that makes them 4 times as likely to develop alcoholism. That's really important for you to know. And so if you have kids, youth group, whoever, it's really important for them to know the risk that they're taking when maybe they just want to have fun. because it might be costly. And what they found this to be true for kids who were adopted out. So it's really a nurture-based study. And what was really interesting is children of alcoholics, when intoxicated, reported less intoxication and less impairment in cognition and gross motor skills, which means that for some reason, they weren't able to rightly assess the impact of the alcohol in their system. So they call it alcohol naive, if that makes sense. So they think they're fine, right? Although their body is fully intoxicated, their brain says, you could drive home, you could have another, you'll be fine. Because they just, isn't that interesting that their brain gets in the way of them making good decisions? And so then you drink more and you take risks, and that's part of how you get where you get. So they tend to be more genetically vulnerable, and they don't know when enough is enough. Okay. So now I'm going to move on to marijuana. I know that was really fast, but we got a lot we're going to cover. Some basic stats about pot is that it is the most common drug used among teens. And kids 12 and under are twice, if they use pot at such a young age, they're twice as likely to develop mental health issues later in life. And I think about that stat, and it says to me that possibly this 12-year-old already had something going on in their life, and that pot was used to help them cope through it. So did the mental health issues come after? I kind of think they probably were already there. And also, there's some research that says that marijuana use may precede depression, and that, again, young girls, 12 and 14, who use marijuana were daily, this is daily use, okay? They are 5 times as likely to be depressed at 21. Again, I kind of go, what does that stat say? I kind of think that these kids, because that's pretty young, that they had other stuff, other factors going on. Okay, so what does intoxication look like? This may be something you've never been exposed to, you don't really know what to look for, I just want you to kind of know. What's important to know too is that those symptoms wear off, right? But the marijuana will stay in your body for another month. So if you have kids who really are wrestling and you're trying to hold them accountable and you might be testing them, just know that it will be in their system for a month. And so, you know, it makes it really difficult to kind of see what's actually happening because it just sticks around for so long. Okay, so some symptoms. Impaired motion control, euphoria, everything slows down, impaired judgment, social withdrawal, dry mouth, increased appetite, and a rapid heart rate. And withdrawal symptoms are important to know too. This withdrawal symptoms come with more habitual use. This isn't something if you use once in a while. This is something that's more of a habitual thing, something that's around in your life. But it's good for you to see that, okay, I'm seeing some things at a kid in my youth group. I kind of want to be aware. So there's cravings. You develop cravings. You want that same sort of impact on your brain. There's an increase in irritability, anger, aggression, because it chills them out. It chills you out, right? So now you have to deal with all of the reality of what your brain is dealing with. And it might just be normal, but you're so, depending if it's very habitual, then you're used to always being mellow. Does that make sense? Concentration problems, and you might have an increased appetite or decreased appetite. I have a client who really struggles to eat, and the only way she can eat is if she smokes, and that's part of the habitual use that she's been dealing with. So now you guys are all here, and I so appreciate you coming because this is tough information, and so to me that tells me you have people in your life that you care about and that you're willing to, like, kind of out yourself. It feels like maybe an exposed sort of difficult topic to come to Mount Hermon. You're like, okay, I'm going to the one about substance use. I don't Maybe no one will see me, you know? So I really appreciate you coming. And so my guess is that you probably know people who have these issues in their lives. And what I want you to know too is that there's a difference between, well, there's a use-abuse continuum. And I think this is really, really important for you guys to think about because most likely people aren't gonna come up to you and go, I have a substance problem, right? So it's important for you to have this to be able to assess what does finding pot in your kid's underwear drawer mean, right? It may be a lot of different things. So the use addiction continuum begins with experimenting, right? It's, I tried it one time. What's a little bit more than that is recreational social use. It's revolved around special occasions and you're hanging out with friends and you probably do it a little bit more, right? We like to celebrate in this country, so there's a lot of opportunities. So experimenting, recreational use, and then habitual use. That's really an increased pattern of use. It could be daily, it could be a few times a week, but it is something that's a part of your rhythm of life. And then what's one more step towards addiction would just be abuse. Abuse is, you may be thinking, well, habitual use seems like abuse, Alita. But what it would be is it would be an increased amount. So it's probably still habitual, but now you've increased the amount that you are using on a daily basis, let's say. And then the end of the continuum would be addiction. Okay, dependency. That's the key word. But what are addiction symptoms? This is really important to understand, again, to help evaluate the people in your life. Well, we talked a little bit about cravings. That's a part of it. What's really important to see is that life becomes unmanageable. It starts to unravel. That's in their work life. That's in their personal life. Their body might be kind of falling apart. And the thing is that they continue to use despite that unmanageability. So for us, if, say, we do something, and we don't struggle with addiction, and we do something, and say we get pulled over for a DUI, that would really set us straight, probably, right? We would say, holy smokes, I'm never drinking again, whatever it is, right? It would be the cost of the choices would be informative in how we move forward. For the addict, it does not. That's the sad part, right? Is that even though their life becomes unmanageable and is unraveling, they're preoccupied with the drug. In fact, I have had clients tell me that just the thought of knowing when I get home, I get to have my shot of whiskey or whatever, the high can begin then because they're excited. And there's a lot of ritual around addiction. There's distorted thinking. A lot of it is denial or rationalizing. And there's physical dependency. There's withdrawal symptoms that come from this. And tolerance is a part of substance and addiction. It means that basically, tolerance means that you have to have more to get the same effect. Does that make sense? So those are the addiction symptoms around substances. And that can be true for alcohol, it can be for marijuana, it could be for anything else, okay? Okay, so now we're gonna move on to self-injury. This is really important. So is the other stuff, but I think that the numbers are kind of increasing with this. Teenagers are more depressed and anxious than ever before, and I think that self-harm is a way for them to figure out how to deal with all of that. Let me give you a definition. It was a really good one. I heard it at a class that I took. It's a behavior involving deliberate, self-inflicted, low-lethal bodily harm of a socially unacceptable nature, performed to reduce stress without the intent to die. Good one, huh? Let me say it again. A behavior involving deliberate, self-inflicted, low-lethal bodily harm of a socially unacceptable nature performed to reduce stress without the intent to die. Yes?
Just a quick question. The perform to reduce stress, is it different if it's performed to get attention?
Yes, we'll talk about that. Yeah. Okay. So what's important to know is that self-injury is what's called a process addiction. Okay? You may have heard of other ones like gambling or pornography or spending. Those are all process addictions. Now remember what we just talked about. What are the symptoms of addiction? This is true for self-harm as well. It's habit forming. And the reason why these activities that people do that they get addicted to is that their brain responds the same way. The dopamine levels in their brain increase. They have an endorphin rush. That's why it's habit forming. Anything that can affect the biochemical shift of your brain is addictive. Okay? Isn't that so interesting? Like, God made us so. I'm always amazed at how He has created us. Sometimes I go, oh, darn, I wish it wasn't that easy. But, so that's a process addiction. Does that make sense? Okay. So, what are methods? I would say the most common that I've experienced with my clients is cutting. But burning, hitting, biting, skin picking, hair pulling, and I would classify eating disorders as self-harm as well, which that's also habit forming. You can become addicted to different types of eating issues, and it is a form of self-harm. So types, this is where I want to get to what you were saying. So there's really two types of self-harm. The first is the non-dissociative type, and this is kind of a little bit of what you were alluding to, is there's an aspect that it's not tends to not be secretive, and there is this aspect of attention brings some gratification in that, okay? Sometimes you can have a subset of kids, and this is kind of their thing that they do. And that subculture can really affirm that this has value, if this makes sense. The dissociative type is very secretive. They don't want anyone to know. And what I would say about the non-dissociative type, it tends to not be something that they, it can be a phase. It's not something that can be, I've seen like 5 or 6 times that they've self-harmed, and then that was it. Whereas the non-dissociative type, it's something that's really just is so difficult to quit. And is a big struggle. And it usually happens because they have overwhelming feelings, but they get that instant relief of endorphins, and so they feel better. This is the bummer about this. You know, when I have clients who are struggling with this, I go, isn't it a bummer that it works? Because they don't like that they do this. There's a lot of shame around this, but yet it helps them feel better. So they feel very stuck. Okay, and they do have withdrawal symptoms just like an addict who is addicted to substances. They do crave that rush that they can get from it. So risk factors, feeling powerless, emotionally isolated, and they tend to lack peer validation. The family system is really interesting. The family system tends to be emotionally invalidating. The system that says perform, they have very high expectations for their kids, but they haven't given their kids a safe place to process all of the stress that they're dealing with. So it can be invalidating, unintentionally so, where they don't give the kids a place to be able to kind of just have a hard time. These people tend to have there's a difficulty in recognizing and communicating how they feel, which makes sense if their family doesn't give a safe space to express emotion, to share and communicate emotion. What can happen is they don't know what to do with all of these feelings. They feel very stuck. And they tend to not have a lot of coping strategies. And part of not having those coping strategies is they struggle to self-soothe. Right? They don't know how. I mean, we learn this as a little toddler when they sad. You put your thumb in your mouth, you grab your bear, you go talk to someone. These adolescents really struggle to know how to self-soothe. And I need that myself. You know, we need to have those skills as adults because life's hard. There's also this element of needing to be perfect and to be a high achiever that's a part of this. And they also can have a history of abuse in their past. So why? Why, you might be asking, why would someone hurt themselves? Like, I don't like pain. Why would someone do that? And there's a few reasons, and there's sad reasons. And maybe because they are punishing themselves for their perceived faults. So if they have this very high expectation and they don't meet that expectation, they might believe that they deserve to be punished. Sometimes it's to relieve overwhelming pain. They're feeling too much and they don't know how to deal with it, right? And so they self-harm, they get a hit of endorphins, and they feel better for a second. Sometimes it's that they don't feel anything. Sometimes they feel numb, and they do it to feel something, to just be more connected to their body. Sometimes it's just to feel a sense of control. They might feel that their life is kind of crazy, and they can have something to cut with, and they can cut a certain, you know, depth and a certain length, and then they can have some they feel more empowered over their body. Sometimes it's just to express how sad they really are. Or it could be, a couple of those things at the same time. So signs and symptoms to kind of pay attention to would be, I'm just going to cut to the one main thing. They tend to avoid showing their body, right? So if I live in Santa Cruz, and if it happens to be a hot day, and a kid shows up at my office, and they have a hoodie and jeans on, I go, why? I'm dying over here. It kind of doesn't make sense. I would say that self-harm tends to be in the forearms and the upper thighs. And so that if they don't want to go to pool parties, if they're kind of avoiding sleepovers, it may be because they're uncomfortable with their body. They don't want to show that. Now, that can be for a lot of reasons, right? So you can't take that one thing and go, oh, no, you're self-harming. Not necessarily, but it's just one of the things. Okay, so let's move on to suicide. So sadly, it's the second leading cause of death for 10 to 24-year-olds. 4 out of 5 teens who attempt will give clear signs that they're not okay, which actually is good. But 5,200 junior high and high school kids will attempt daily nationally. And so this is bad news. So let's talk about some myths around suicide. The first is that people who talk about it won't really do it. And I kind of alluded to this before, is that almost everyone who attempts or completes suicide, they've said something or done something. And so actually that's really helpful, because then it'll give us maybe a chance to do something. The second myth is that if a person is determined to kill themselves, nothing will stop them. And I can tell you that even the most serious people are wavering. This is such an evil time for these people, where they're isolated and alone and they're believing such lies because they think this is the only way to solve the pain. This is what they think is the only way to do this. They just want to end their pain. They don't really want to end their life, but they don't really see, they can't problem solve, right? So they think this is the only way. Third myth is that talking about suicide may give someone an idea. I can tell you that you can't give depressed people ideas. They've probably already fantasized about having relief. And actually talking to them about it can help them see that there's other options. There's ways out. The fourth myth I want to talk about is that people who attempt suicide who don't complete suicide are just trying to get attention. Sometimes there's an aspect of, this is the only way I know how to say I need help. But we want to take every single word, text, Snapchat seriously. We want to take that seriously. So what are some risk factors? Well, if you struggle with substances or mental health issues or chronic pain, you're more likely to take your life. Prolonged stress, kids who are bullied or harassed, they are more susceptible to suicide. Being exposed to other people's suicide is a factor. And if you have family members who have attempted or completed suicide, you are at a higher risk as well. And if you have access to lethal means, sometimes it's an immediate knee-jerk, I just don't want to deal with this anymore, and it's really impulsive. And if they have access to pills or guns, then that increases the likelihood as well. Or even being exposed to, 13 reasons why I can tell you as a clinician really upsets me. I think that it sensationalizes suicide. I'm not a huge fan of it. Okay, so warning signs to pay attention to for you guys to think about. If their language expresses feeling really burdened by unbearable pain, if they stop talking about goals that they had, that they were excited about, but they just don't care anymore. Maybe they're talking about suicidal threats. Maybe they say, I just don't feel like being here anymore. Or I really feel like I would love it if Jesus would just come back and take care of all of this pain. And there tends to be a preoccupation that can be expressed maybe through art, whether it's music that they're listening to or writings that they've been writing or their drawing. That will be probably expressed in their art. Mood will be irritable, expressions of hopelessness and despair. The lack of apathy is a big one. Lack of interest in the things that they once enjoyed. And I would say that depressed kids who all of a sudden feel a little bit better and seem to have more energy are the ones I get most nervous about, because the really depressed kid doesn't even have energy to take their life. But when they start to feel better and they're kind of pulling out, that's when I think they're most vulnerable. So you got to pay attention to that. So behavior. Maybe they're using substances more. Maybe they're acting a little more reckless, or they're isolated. They might be sleeping or eating too much or too little. Decline in grades is such a really good indicator that something's not okay. So I encourage you as parents to really pay attention to that. That is an indicator that something's not okay. And maybe they just have a hard class. But if all their grades go in the toilet, then you go, what's happening? But that can be an indicator to a lot of things. And then, visiting and calling people they haven't talked to in a long time. They may be kind of saying goodbye. And if they give away possessions that are really important to them, that's another indicator. Okay, so we have a little bit of time left now. I'm going to try to give us some tips on what to do about this. So before we talk about what to do about the specific issues, I just want to do an overall general how to deal with teens and issues. First is to pray a whole lot. And if you're co-parenting with a spouse, to pray together and to really discuss these issues together, because being a united team really will help minimize confusion and difficulty along the way. And to kind of think of it as like veterinary medicine, they're not going to say anything. Does that make sense? Like, I always think, how does my vet know my dog's not okay? I mean, you can kind of know, but they don't tell you, right? But there's all these indicators that something's not okay. So assume if kids are going to talk about something, they might be minimizing. They're most likely minimizing whatever they're saying. Because remember, they're trying to be autonomous. They're trying to figure out who they are, and they want to stay connected to you. And if they're really struggling, they may not want to be a burden to you. They may don't want to add to your plate if they see you stressed out, so they might be just minimizing. So pay attention to their actions, right? Okay, so love, listening, and limits. This information is not for the really out of control teen, okay? This is just kind of general parenting. what I would say with parents is to really not lecture or give unwanted advice. Really think about, is my kid a customer to what I'm saying? Are they going to buy what I'm selling? And I can tell you that if they kind of go, mm-hmm, or yeah, they're just tolerating it until it's over. So you have to really be insightful to know, is my kid really fully present in this moment? Another really important thing about teens is to stay connected. I think it's easy to have teens and think, well, they're independent, they drive, they work, they do all these things, and so they don't need me anymore. And I have to say that teens need you more than ever. They need you to be the center of that daisy, right? So that they can process and they have opportunity at one point to say, Mom, I'm not okay, or Dad, I need to talk. But if you just kind of, you're living separate lives, they're not getting the support that they need. So you want to deposit time into their love banks. I would say the more stronger of a connection that you have with your teen, the more direction you will get to have in their life. I think as a parent, the most precious commodity I get is my kids want my influence, right? You can't put baby in a corner when they're 6'2", right? Bench your weight. You're like, okay, son, let's go talk, right? So really them wanting my input or what I have to say is like the most precious thing. And for kids, really, they want independence, really, right? And all of that is based on trust. Like, they won't tell me a single thing if they don't trust me. And heck no, I'm not going to give you the keys if I can't trust what you're doing, right? So connection is really important, being connected to our kids. And I would say try not to engage in spontaneous problem solving. I would say try to make an appointment. Try to say, hey, you know, let's talk later. I got some things I need to talk to you about. I think you're going to get a kid who's less defensive. Because they need time to kind of be prepared, like, what are we going to talk about? But if you're just like, hey, I looked at your grades and you flunked up, they're going to be just like defensive. Does that make sense? Encourage your kids. Try to speak to the person that you believe that God is growing them to become, and they're not there yet. Does that make sense? Like, you see all those little nuggets of goodness that the Lord is working in your kid, but they're kind of half-baked. Speak as if they're fully baked, right? I want that now at 50. I want someone to go, someday, Alita, you're going to... I want someone to believe in me like that. So when our teens are developing who they are, they want to know that as parents, as significant adults in their lives, that they know we believe in them. And if they are not quite open to our advice, we can encourage them and just say, you know what, I believe that when you really are stuck, you'll ask for help. I really believe that you'll know when you're stuck, and you know that I'm on your team and that I will help you. And those messages are really important to be consistent with. But they do need limits, right? They need limits. They need that external break system. And the more clear your expectations that you express to begin with will help them know how to fulfill those expectations. So if you need to put some consequences into play, they need to know how to redeem the situation. So if you just take something away, then they know it's more punitive than corrective. Does that make sense? So I really want conversations with teens to be about learning. That's the point, right? We want them to learn. So sometimes it's okay, so this is not okay. What you want to, hopefully they're open to the conversation, right? And then you come up with a plan. So what are we going to do to have this be different, right? You got stuck here. Let's try to work collaboratively together and say it's school. And you find out they did something, their grades are going in the toilet. You're like, all right, so what's your plan? You know, and the older the kid is, the more they need to tell you their plan. You don't give them a to-do list. They need to figure out who to talk to and how to balance life-work balance. And you can go, that's a great plan. Okay, and then you hold them accountable to that, right? Okay, in a week, I'm going to check your grade and see how you do. And then if it's still not on point, then you got to change your plan, right? You want that to be learning. Remember that an over-controlling parent will always be fired, right? We just will. So keep that in mind. And to take time for yourself to, if you're really angry, it's fair probably, right? But as best you can, take time to kind of regulate that emotion and calm down before you engage in conversation with your kid, because that's just fuel, right, to a conversation. Okay, so now let's go specifically about these issues. We've got 15 minutes. Told you it was a fast. Okay. Most likely, the substances, self-harm, or suicidal stuff, you're gonna discover it. It's not gonna probably be disclosed to you. And I can tell you that discovery is always harder than disclosure about anything that comes out, right? Even in your relationships. If someone tells you they blew it, it feels so much different than if you discover something, right? So, but know with teens, most likely you're just gonna discover it. And I would say you gotta be honest about that. I think that if you were putting underwear away and you found something, you have to be honest about that. But a conversation's gotta happen about all of these things. And I would say make an appointment so that you can have some time, so they can have some time. You can pray, you can huddle, regulate your own emotion. And I would say the person, the parent that's most bonded to the kid is the one to have the conversation. But before that conversation happens, I think you gotta kind of have a game plan together. As much as you can work together with your spouse to kind of decide how you're gonna handle it, the better, because then you don't wanna, one person says something, represents both of you, and then the other person's like, hey, I kind of don't agree with that, or I would have done this. You really wanna be able to enter into that confidently with support. And be honest, like, say, hey, I found this, I saw this, I'm concerned about this, and try to be as calm as you can. And let them know how you found out and that you have concerns. And really, you can ask questions, but really a lot of it is listening, hopefully. That especially if these are really big issues, that you're saying, I'm concerned, I'm worried for you. Not out of like, I'm taking your phone away, but just really trying to say, how are you? We have a policy in our house that if you're willing to be honest about something you've blown or done, that actually you're not going to get consequences because you're owning our mistake. Like, I think that's such an important part of adulthood is to be able to say, I blew it. I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And I'll go, yeah, but you have to work through that relational struggle. You might be really shocked and hurt and frustrated as a parent because you're human, but in a lot of ways, I want to encourage that in my kid. I want them to believe that they can come to me and be honest and say, I blew it. Yeah?
Is that okay if it's been caught first, or is that before
Well, I think it's a good foundation to try to say that it's, you know, I want you to just come to me as best you can. So it's never too late to say that. So even if they already have, you can go as a way to kind of help me is if, you know, you're struggling kind of with this issue. You know, in our house, we don't want you to drink because we want you to wait until you're the appropriate age and you have friends who do this. And you know what? Just know for me, I'd rather be a part of those conversations so that you can make good decisions about them. Because in 2 years you're going to be off to college and you need to figure out how you're going to deal with those issues. I'd rather have you include me. And so it'll look much different if you just tell me yourself. So remember that all of these issues potentially can be ways to try to cope with what they're dealing with, right? So if you go right to just punitive discipline, you've missed an opportunity to join with them in some brokenness that's underneath all this stuff. So you want that's the place that you want to get to, right? Because you want them to see that they can get help. And I would say don't promise confidentiality. If you have, like, if you're a safe house and you've got kids coming over, or if your kid tells you that their best friend just said that they're struggling with suicide, but shh, no, do not promise confidentiality. And if you do, be prepared to break it. Because if these are safety issues, let them be mad. Who cares, right? You want them alive. If you're the parent who has a kid who's struggling and is at someone else's house, and that adult just said, oh, I won't tell your mom and dad, wouldn't you have some words? I'd have some words with those parents. I get how it feels scary, right? Because you're like, oh, I want them to keep coming to me. I don't want to break this. But really, if a kid is telling you something and you're an adult, they're going to trust you have more resources to help them, right? And colluding and keeping their secret just perpetuates them not getting the help they need. Okay. Injury. So, how much time we have? Okay, good. First, again, have parent talk. And if you're having a good dialogue with the kids, is to try to use that use abuse continuum to try to understand where are they at. How often is this a habitual thing? Is this a I tried a one time thing? Is it a social kind of it's a cool thing? But ultimately, whatever how you assess, and what do you open wound, then you know, they'll give me a hard time because they think I'm a chicken or something. I don't know. Or if it's, let's see, where am I? Okay, it could be that they're doing it a lot, then it'll help you kind of understand how they're struggling. So you want to think about the type of, if it's substances, what are they using, how often are they using it, and the amount they're using. And that will help you kind of figure out where that use addiction continuum. So if it's once or twice, or it's recreational, then they need accountability, right, at that point. They need limits. But if it's habitual, if it's they're in those abuse and dependency phases of use, then they just need help, right? They need help. And so I encourage you to try to find a professional. I think churches can be a really great place to figure out who are the local professionals around you, especially the big churches. So if you maybe are in a smaller church and your pastor maybe doesn't necessarily know maybe a Christian therapist who deals with these issues, then call the big church and just say, hey, I have a list of resources, because they have so many people coming in and out, they tend to be more connected. So that might be helpful. Okay, so if it's self-harm, again, you kind of want to use that dependency continuum to understand how, and again, to try to figure out what are they trying to accomplish with that. We had a list of things that self-harm, they're trying to accomplish with that. And so if you're having this really great moment with your kid, is to try to understand and to say, like, I learned that it actually feels better, that it actually works. Because there's so much kids, you know, especially with there's so many amounts of shame that parents will freak out. The weird thing I have better. Really contradictory, right? And they feel kind of so. Really, if they're willing to let you in. As far as showing their willingness, so shame involved. And so I wouldn't require that unless they're afraid that it's a really scary safety issue. But I would really hesitate to do that. So it can help you assess, but I would say it's very emotionally vulnerable for them to show their wound. So, and I would say that they need to get help, obviously. Okay, suicide behavior, how to handle this. So it's a conversation, again. And in that conversation, you got to ask if they've thought about killing themselves. You just have to go right to it. Remember we said you don't give them ideas that they haven't already thought. So you just ask, have you thought about killing yourself? And if they say no, but they wish they were dead, like they wish that, you know, God would just come back and take away all the pain. It's called suicidal ideation. So that's just, there's no plan, but they feel that sad, okay? They need comfort. They probably need to see a counselor, someone. And I wouldn't leave them alone. I would just kind of draw near to them, you know, empathize, say how sad, I'm sorry you feel that way. And if they're willing to say, you know, how long they felt like that, you know, enter into that moment kind of with them. If it's, yes, I have thought about killing myself and I do have a plan to kill myself, that's really when you have to kind of sit up and make some real significant decisions. Yes, what's the plan? You got to find out what the plan is. Because your goal is to create a safety plan. And you can't keep them safe if you don't know what they were planning on doing. And so you want to assess accessibility, right? How easy it is for them to do this. And you want to assess lethality. So accessibility and lethality. So the most, okay, probably top shelf of those are, I'm sitting on my bed and I have a loaded gun. Like that would be highly lethal and it's right there, right? So you want to kind of ask. You really want to kind of ask as much, try to get as much information about the plan as possible. And this is not comfy at all. But this is where their brain has been. And so actually you asking these questions is nurturing. It is saying, I'm there for you. And then you have to come up with a safety plan of how to make sure that they don't, like you got to remove them from the plan, whatever it is. If there's pills, if there's knives, you have guns in the home, those are the things you need to change their accessibility to. You want to eliminate accessibility. You don't want to leave them alone, absolutely. And as you're with them, help them think about really important reasons why to not take their life. Reasons to live. That makes sense? You want them to connect to the things that are lovely still in their life that they have a hard time seeing. And really call for help. You can call hotlines. There's some hotlines on your sheet. Have to take and then hopefully get them connected to some greater, higher levels of care is what they're going to need. And now hearing all this, it's a lot for you guys. And I don't know your stories. And I guess I encourage you to take care of yourself because these are long-term enduring issues for them. And that might be, it's also for you. And so support groups, finding people who you feel safe with, that you can talk to, that will keep your confidence, because you know it may feel uncomfortable to talk to people about this, and you want to find someone who's safe. And that's, as caregivers, we can forget that. And so I guess that's my mantra to you guys, is if you're working with high-risk kids, or if you're teachers, or if you have your own children, it's you're part of making their life sustainable. And so you taking care of yourself is super important. I have to do that as a clinician working with high-risk teens because sometimes I just think, Lord, I can't do this anymore. And it feels like a lot. And that's going to be common. And so we have to lean on the Lord and the people around us that he's provided to help us endure the suffering that's going on. Let me just close in prayer. And if you have any questions, I think we got a few minutes and I'll hang out too. Okay. Father God, I just pray for the people in this room and the people that they represent, Lord. And I thank you so much for the Holy Spirit, that he is our helper, that he can pray for us when we don't know how to pray, that he can comfort us when we feel overwhelmed. And Lord, I ask that you go before them. They're on this mountaintop. They get to commune with you and wonderful people, and yet they still have to drive down off this mountain. And Lord, I ask that you go before them, provide for them, bring people into their lives, services, friends that can surround them, and speak truth and provide support, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, that the hope that you do give us, regardless of the brokenness of this world, Lord, that you always heal, even if it's just an eternity, Lord. We know that the end of our stories are good because you're a good Father. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Does anyone have any questions or, yeah? Yeah, that's a great question. Okay, how do teens self-soothe? What are some ideas? Here's one thing that's really helpful for kids who are very flooded in feeling, and you guys can do this too. It's fascinating. Okay, so when we're feeling really anxious and very intense in our emotion, our central nervous system sometimes gets engaged, and that central nervous system is telling us we feel that we're in danger, right? So you guys might have felt a little panic before where you feel a little nauseous and your heart is racing and you can't really breathe and you're feeling really overwhelmed. What happens is your brain has told, well, the thought, you can just have a thought that does that to you, that kicks that in, right? And so your brain is saying, danger, I gotta protect myself. So what happens is the central nervous system takes the blood flow and goes to your extremities. So you can like jiu-jitsu or something, that saber tooth, it's always a saber tooth tiger, I don't know why, but that's the dangerous thing. So your blood flow leaves your brain and your major organs because they want you to take care of yourself, right? So what you can do to help reset your central nervous system is to, and this is weird, just embrace it, okay, is to get something cold on your face. So really, it would be really cold water, a bowl of cold water, and you hold your breath and you put your face in there. And you hold it for like 20 seconds if you can do it. I know that feels like a long time. But here's the crazy thing. Now you're telling your central nervous system that you're drowning. And that means you need to protect what? Your major organs, your brain and your heart, right? And so then you'll immediately, kind of resetting your temperature will reset your brain and calm you down very quickly. And I have some clients who really struggle with panic, and this is like their thing. You might maybe put like cold peas on your face and hold your breath. I don't know. That could be an option, but that's kind of an immediate thing to kind of get your body unstuck from that situation. But showers can be one. Going for a run. If you have really high intense emotions, and you're requiring yourself to work out, that energy is going to shift from emotional to physical because just you're requiring your body to do something, right? So you can kind of dislodge some of that kind of immediately by being physically active. And that's a really great endorphin. Your brain really needs that to counterbalance any sort of adrenaline that might be in the system from anxiety. Does that help? Okay, yeah. Yeah, that's great. I always think that, these issues may be, I don't know what age kid, but I think it's like fifth grade, they start to talk about these kinds of issues in school. And just remember that you're modeling behavior with substances, you're modeling how you take care of yourself emotionally, and so you're already kind of doing that, but I would say more directly, those kind of conversations can happen unknowingly about how you speak about people who struggle with these issues, right? How you speak about depression, anxiety, how you speak about people who may be suicidal or you're kind of creating a mindset of how they perceive people who have these issues. And so if there's a shame narrative that's being talked about this population, then if they get to this point, then they're like, great, that's who I am. So I can't talk to my mom about this because, she thinks those kids who are drinking on the beach are losers. And it's funny how those little moments kids will capture and hold on to. But I would say it kind of depends on how mature your kid is, too, to talk directly about it. But I would say, you know, talk to the other person you co-parent with and really talk about how you want to kind of present some of this material. And once the kids are doing it in school, I would want to be a part of that. Like, what are they teaching you? And because it may not be exactly what your family values are, and you might want to have an opportunity to have really good discussion about that with them. Does anyone else have, I think I saw another hand. Yeah.
So what do you do with a teen who talks consistently about dying and harming themselves, and then you say, I take this very seriously, we're gonna go to the hospital, and then are like, oh no, it's okay, I'm okay, I don't want anyone to know,
I would still take them. So the question is, when there's a lot of protest about they're using really big language about feeling suicidal or self-harming, is that they still need help. And a way to present that is you can say, look, like, I'm not the professional, but I would really trust that if this is true, you're actually okay, then they're going to be able to evaluate you and tell you, you actually are doing better. You don't need to be here. And that would really be encouraging if you're struggling to have some professional person say, this isn't where we want you to be. We might give these recommendations. But I think follow through is really important. Okay, because that can then, because you're taking them seriously, and they see that you're taking them seriously, then they're going to really know, if I say something again, mom and dad are going to, this is what's going to happen. Whereas if it's just a power move that you just go, oh, okay, you didn't mean it, they might be embarrassed. They might, right? So they're talking you out of actually them getting what they need. There's no harm in going there and having them get evaluated. I don't think so. You were going to say something. Did you have thoughts about that?
I just had a question.
Yeah.
I agree completely taking them to the place. But if you're a parent who's gone through this in the past with a child who has attempted suicide, who has had an eating disorder, who has gone through depression, anxiety, how do you continue with the upkeep, I guess?
Yeah. I would say, you know, having a professional that have been a part of their whatever level of care that they're in locally is really important, because some may really find they've gotten what they've needed and they're doing better, but we're susceptible, right? If eating disorders are the way that you cope, or if using substances are the way you cope, life is going to be hard, right? So I would say check-ins are really important, and really, again, that connection is really important. And again, it's easy with teenagers to think they're just like little adults and they're independent and they don't really need us around, but I can tell you that they need us more and more than ever, right? They're like two-year-olds, let's be honest. They put different things in their mouth is what I was gonna say. But it's kind of true, right? No, it's a different cost. It's not like, you know, dirt. It's something else. So I don't know. I really think slowing down your schedule and being present. And you got it. In the 80s, they used to say that it doesn't matter how often you're around your kids. It's just if you have quality time. Have you ever tried to have a quality time moment on the spot with a teenager? They'd be like, heck no, techno, I'm out, you know? So you have to be there all the time for those like golden moments when they want to talk to you. So be present. It's really important. We're over. I can keep talking. But you guys can go if you want. But I'll be here hanging out. You're welcome. I don't know what to do with this. He did something with this. Hi. Sure.
You just have one line written on it, so it's just about brain, so.
You sure you want to do this?
No, we haven't.
No.
We've got, thank you so much. Yeah.
He does.